Father God, we come to you as needy sinners. We are battered by life. We feel the weight of our sin. And we pray that as we come to you now, as we come to your word, that you would speak words of reassurance and life and hope to us through your Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Be great if you have that passage that we've just read together open in front of you. Otherwise, you have to trust me, which, you know. How can you enjoy God? I wonder if that even feels like a bit of an odd question to you. You might not think of God as someone or something that you can enjoy or that you might want to enjoy. Or maybe you can imagine enjoying God's blessings, some of God's blessings, enjoying having your sins forgiven or looking forward to heaven. But you think of God, if you think of him at all, as a king who must be obeyed or a judge who must be appeased. And he feels more like a threat than a pleasure. Or I wonder if you feel as if God is displeased with you. Perhaps even suspicious of you, wary of you, waiting for you to let him down. And so you kind of just naturally want to keep your distance. You realize that you don't live as you should. And so perhaps you wonder whether God loves you, really. Or maybe you think that God loves you and forgives you because that's kind of his job. That's kind of what he does. But that there's no real pleasure in it for him. No intimacy, no affection. He kind of just tolerates you. Or I wonder if you can remember when you first became a Christian, and then your Christian experience, you were full of joy and excitement and energy and enthusiasm. But somewhere along the line, your Christian life has kind of faded. You might want to think of those kind of before and after photographs that are so loved of advertisers. So you've got this kind of before, which is all black and white, and somebody's looking a bit miserable, and then they buy the holiday or they go on the diet, and then it's all sort of color, and they look, they're having a great time. And it's like that in your experience, except in reverse. You can remember a time when you were kind of full of enthusiasm for Christ and beaming with pleasure. Everything was in glorious technicolor. But now your Christian life has kind of faded to gray. Where does joy come from? And how is it that it can fade away? And perhaps most importantly, how can we get joy back again? That's the theme of Galatians 4. Indeed, really, in some ways, of the whole letter of Galatians. And Galatians 4 is a chapter in which Paul, as we'll see, lays bare the heart of God. But actually, it's also a chapter in which Paul reveals his own heart. Don't know if you sort of pick that up. He's worried that he's wasted his time with the Galatians. He says in verse 11, "I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." And then in verse 12, he talks about how he pleads with them. They used to love Paul. It seems that when he first arrived in Galatia, he had some kind of illness, quite possibly an eye complaint. So you can imagine meeting someone for the first time and they've got this kind of swollen, pussy eye. You might sort of naturally sort of recoil from them, but not the Galatians. Paul says they welcomed him as if he were an angel of God. As if he were Christ Jesus himself. It seems as if his message had filled them with such joy that there was nothing that they wouldn't do for him. If they could have, he says, they would have torn out their own eyes and swapped them. But now that joy and that excitement have gone. And Paul feels like their enemy. He says that in verse 16. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? In verse 19, he talks about how he's going through the pains of childbirth all over again. And then in verse 15, he says, "What has happened to all your joy? What has happened to all your joy? Where is your joy gone?" And so in the beginning of the chapter, he starts by looking at where their joy came from in the first place. And he does that with his own before and after snapshot. And so we're to imagine, first of all, the heir of a great estate. One day they will be rich and powerful. But first of all, they're sent away to boarding school. Don't know how it is here in Australia, but the English aristocracy, that's how it works. You know, you have these children who are born and they're going to inherit this great estate, but they're all sent off to boarding school. And there they live under a strict regime. When they get up, when they eat, when they study, all of it is kind of governed by their school teachers. They're going to be the heir and they're going to be rich and powerful, but as children they live under this strict regime. And Paul says that's what it was like for the Jews before Christ came. Chapter 4 verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Except that it was worse than that. Paul continues in verse 3, he talks about how they were in slavery to the basic principles of this world. And he uses that same word, he talks about those principles in verse 9, and there, though, he's talking about Gentile converts. And he's talking about how they used to live. He says they used to be slaves to those who are by nature not gods. In other words, he's talking about paganism, pagan worship. He's talking about how they were enslaved by Satan and idols. Now, that's astonishing for him to say. I mean, it's kind of okay to talk in those terms about pagan worship. But in verse 3, he's using the same language to talk about the law of God. God's good law. What does he mean by that? And I think what he's saying is that Satan took God's law, God's good law, and persuaded people to see it as a means of self-accomplishment, of self-justification, a proud God-defying act. Instead of trusting in God, they were effectively trusting in themselves. And that's the essence of all religion. Work hard, be good, make sacrifices, and then maybe you will win God's approval. And the result is misery. I think as far as the Galatians were concerned, they had been pagans, they had come to faith in Christ, that was kind of progress. Now they were moving on to something higher and better. Now they were going to be people who were adherents to the law. But Paul says, actually, no, that's actually you're going in reverse. You've started in paganism, you've come to Christ. If you go to law as a means of self-accomplishment, it's actually like going back into paganism. Because you're trusting in yourself again. It's idolatry, it's selfish, it's self-centered, and it's miserable. He talks about them as miserable forces, misery-making forces in your life. So imagine our child sent off to boarding school again, except this time we have to imagine that his teachers are cruel bullies. Not only is he under this strict regime, but he's also mistreated and his life is full of fear and despair. That's what life was like for the Jews before Christ. That is what life is like for everyone apart from Christ. We're all desperately trying to make it on our own. And we know we're failing. That's true of religious people. But actually it's true of non-religious people too. They have a different kind of understanding of what it means to make it, what it means to find identity and fulfillment, but they're doing it through their own effort. And it's miserable. And then verse 4 begins, but. Now everything changes. And it changes with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says Jesus was born under the law to redeem those under the law. The law, God's law was good and it was there to show us, one of the things it was intended to do was to show us that we're not righteous, that we're not good enough for God. And so the law condemns us. It is, as it were, number one witness for the prosecution. But the other great purpose of the law was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who kept the law. He is the righteous one. And yet he dies in our place, bearing the penalty of the law. So that the law no longer has any power over us. The penalty that it demands has been paid in full. And so now we're acquitted, now we're justified. That has been what Paul's big theme in the first half of Galatians. We can have joy because we're right with God through the Lord Jesus. But Paul is not done yet. God is not done yet. God sent his Son, says Paul, so that we might receive adoption, so that we might be adopted. Have a look at we pick it up from verse 4, but when the time had come, fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus came not just so that we might be acquitted, but he came to make us children, God's children, part of the family with God as our Father. He came to make you, if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, he came to make you a child of God. Now, verse 5, Paul says, God sent his Son. Now, Paul could have used lots of other words to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, normally he does. In fact, in the rest of Galatians, he talks about him as Jesus or Christ or the Lord Jesus. But here, he talks about him as the Son, and that's really key to what he's saying. What he's saying is that if you've put your faith in Christ, then you are in Christ. You are in the Son. And therefore, we experience what the Son experiences. Our experience of God becomes the Son's experience of God. And what is the Son's experience of God? The love of a father. We are loved with the same love that the Father has for his own Son. In Ephesians, Paul says that the Father's love is the beginning and the end of our salvation. He says, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Predestined just means chosen or planned. The whole plan of salvation starts with the Father's love. It's not that Jesus has to kind of win God over, kind of persuade him to be welcome and gracious towards us. No, not at all. Quite the opposite. It starts with the Father's love. In love, he planned. So it starts with the Father's love, and then it ends with the Father's love. It ends with us being adopted as his children. It ends with us experiencing his love. And then all of that love then is channeled through the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows to us through Jesus. His love for us is his love for his Son. And notice too that this is God's pleasure. He adopted us for sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure. You are his pleasure. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've become part of the family, you are his pleasure. He was pleased to save you. He's pleased to call you my son or my daughter. So God sent his Son that we might be sons. But even that is not enough. Not for God, not for what he wants for us. It's not enough for God to kind of simply to make us his children, simply to give us the rights of children. He wants more for us than that. He wants us to know that we're his children. He wants us to experience his love. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Why did God send the Holy Spirit? The answer here is, because you are his sons. The reason God sent the Spirit is so that we can experience what it is to be sons and daughters loved by the Father. And again, notice how the Spirit is described. Most of the time in Galatians, Paul simply refers to the Spirit as the Spirit. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he's often called the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul calls him the Spirit of the Son. God sent his Son, God sent the Spirit of his Son. And the point is that our experience of the Spirit is the experience of the Son, because he is the Spirit of the Son, and therefore we have share the Son's experience of the Father, which is love. It's as if the Spirit kind of ties us to Jesus, enabling us to experience what Jesus experiences, the love of the Father, so that we know what it's like to be sons like the Son, so that we enjoy the love the Son experiences from his Father. God gave his Son up to the whip, the thorns, the nails, the darkness, the experience of being God forsaken, so that you could be his child. And so no wonder then he sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son. He doesn't want you to miss out on all that the Son has secured for you. This is his eternal plan, that you should enjoy his fatherly love. Now, what does this look like? Because all of that sounds all fine and grand, but what does it actually look like in reality, in daily life? Well, let me highlight three things from this passage. First of all, we have a father who hears. A father who hears. Verse 6 continues, talks about how because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The Spirit gives us the confidence to address God as Father. We have a number of friends who've adopted children. And it's always a special moment when the adopted child first starts calling their new parents Mum and Dad. Well, what about God? God is an infinite, holy, majestic God. He's a consuming fire before whom even the angels cover their faces. The one who made all things controls all things. Can you possibly imagine calling him Father? Frail, sinful human beings that we are, calling the infinite, holy God Father. Of course you can. You do it every day. We've done it already in this service. We've said together, Our Father in heaven. We call upon God as our Father, and without a second thought. And that is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if you've never thought of it like that, that's just proof of how powerful his work is. Because he's reassuring you that this amazing, awesome God is your Father, and you can call on him and he will hear you, and he will hear you gladly. That is the Spirit's work. And by the way, I want you to do it without a second thought. But just indulge me for a moment, take a step back and look at what's going on and think, my word, that is astonishing. It's the most amazing miracle that takes place, and it takes place every day in just all the ordinary stuff of our lives as we call out to God as our Father. Think of those adopted children saying Mum and Dad for the first time. What must it feel like for them? We can only imagine, but I guess, you know, at first they do it rather tentatively. They're feeling their way into this new relationship. And that's often what it's like for new Christians, feeling their way into the relationship with God. But think too what it means for the parents. For the parents, it's this joyful moment. It's a sign that their children are beginning to feel like children. It's a moment of pleasure. Well, that is how God feels every time you call him Father. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure. When we say that God is our Father, we readily have a sense of what that might mean. And I'm just struck as I was preparing that is because actually God has written into the kind of fabric of creation this pattern of birth, giving birth, of procreation, of generation. There are these mechanisms of procreation, pregnancy and paternity are all gifted by God so that we might have some sense of his eternal character. He could have organized things in a different way. You know, human beings could have been born out of seeds or arrived on stalks or something. But no, we have this, you know, we are birthed into families. And I think that is because he wanted us to have some way, some analogy, some picture of what it is to be loved by a father, to be loved by the Father. So listen to a friend of mine describe what it felt like when he became a father. And by the way, this is not some sentimental new man kind of thing. He's a tough guy, okay? Or at least he was a tough guy. See how it moves. The midwife placed this tiny, gorgeous girl in my arms. It was the most intense, memorable, awe-inspiring moment that I have ever experienced. This precious little person in my arms was my daughter, my own flesh and blood, my responsibility. The landscape of my life had just changed forever, and I was buzzing. It's no exaggeration to say that within 2 minutes of holding Ellen, I was a completely different man. I felt my roughest edges melt away as I was overwhelmed by a love that was unlike anything else I had ever known. It was so raw, so powerful, so deep that I didn't know how to process it properly. Just wanted to nurture, protect, provide, love, and encourage her forever. God has given us those kinds of moments so that we know what it is to be loved by a Heavenly Father, so that we know what it is to be children of God. So we have a Father who hears, and then we have a Father who cares. Verse 7 continues, "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child." See, a slave is always worried about whether they're doing the right thing or whether they're going to get into trouble. Will they get punished? Or I guess if you want a kind of modern version of that, if you're an employee, you're worried that if you do the wrong thing, then maybe you might get sacked. Children never need fear being sacked. You can't sack your children. I realize that for some of you that may be bad news. But you're not allowed to sack your children. Sometimes we discipline our children, and on a good day, we do that for their good, and God is the best of parents, and he always does it for our good. But you can never be sacked as a child of God. We're not fostered. We're adopted. And we're adopted for life. And for us, life is eternal. And this cry, Abba, Father, that the Spirit enables us to say is not just for moments of intimacy. The word that is translated there in verse 6, cry, it's the cry of a child in need. So this is not just about kind of snuggling up. This is about children crying out because they have a need. I can tell you the last time I heard it. So, you know, I've got, as I say, we've got two children two daughters in their 20s. They're young, capable, independent women who have no need of their father. But I can remember the last time I heard the cry. Our eldest daughter was looking after the child of a friend of ours. So she was spending the afternoon looking after this 2-year-old. And I was upstairs working and sat in my office. And then I heard this kind of undulating cry, Dad. And it was this desperate cry for help. It was very striking. It's the cry that makes a father run. And I just abandoned my work. Normally, it's a bit of a sort of thing in my family. If my wife calls me down for dinner, I just want to finish the chapter or finish the sentence, you know, and she gets very frustrated because she calls and it always takes me 5 minutes to actually come down for dinner. But this time I just abandoned everything and tore down the stairs because it was a father hearing this cry for help from his daughter. When I arrived, the little girl was sat on my daughter's lap and she had vomited all over my daughter, and my daughter needed my help. That's what crying Abba Father means. When we're in need, when we're desperate, we cry. Our instinct is to cry out to God. Why is that? Because the Spirit testifies in our hearts, Abba Father, that we have a Father who loves us in that situation, that we have someone to turn to, that God is not uninterested. He's interested. He wants to know. He's there for us. He cares for us. Russell Moore tells the story of how he and his wife adopted two young, I think they're about 1 year old, Russian orphans. Russell Moore is from the States, and he describes how they traveled to Russia to spend some time with the children to get to know them. And they spent a week going into this orphanage, and he describes how what he was so struck by was this kind of poignant silence in the orphanage. Because if children cry out and nobody comes, they stop crying out. There's no point. And they spent a week going in and playing with their children, reading to them. And then the time came for them to leave. They had to go back to the States to complete the paperwork. And they went in one last time. And then as they were walking out, for the first time, they heard one of their young boys cry out. And it was a sort of cry of anguish and rage as his parents were walking away. And Russell Moore says it was the most terrible, beautiful thing he had ever heard. Because it was this cry of anguish from one of his sons, which sort of cut him to the heart. And yet at the same time, it was the cry of a child for its father. And it was as if in that moment, this orphan had become a child. Because now they had someone to cry to. They knew that somebody cared. And that is what it is to cry out, Abba Father, in our pain. In our confusion, we have someone who cares, someone to whom we can cry. The only time in the Gospels that that it's recorded Jesus saying, Abba Father, is in Gethsemane. As he feels the weight of the world on him, as he's about to bear the brokenness of this world. See, adoption is not a sentimental notion. In our brokenness, we cry to God because we have a Father who loves us, a Father who cares for us. So we have a Father who hears, a Father who cares, and then finally a Father who keeps. Verse 7 continues, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now you might have noticed that Paul here in this paragraph is talking about sons. That's not because he's being sexist, quite the opposite. In the Roman world, only sons could inherit. So when Paul says, we, and he means male and female, he's made that clear at the end of chapter 3. He talks about how there's not male nor female in Christ. When he talks about we are sons, he's saying men and women together, we all inherit. We are all heirs of God. Everyone's included. And what we inherit is God's glorious new world. More than that, what we inherit is God himself. In all the uncertainties of life, we can be confident that the Father will lead us home, and home is glory. It doesn't get better than this. What is before us is the prospect of sharing in infinite love and the infinite joy of the eternal Father with the eternal Son. So just think of all that one might aspire to in this life. What might be your greatest hopes and dreams. Think of winning Olympic gold or lifting the World Cup. Easier for you to do than for an Englishman. Think of being a bit, depending on which World Cup you're talking about. Think of being a billionaire, owning your own island. Think of your love life playing out like the most heartwarming romantic movie. All of that would be great, but it is nothing compared with sharing in the infinite love and joy of the Father and Son united through the Spirit. That is what is on offer to us. It's very easy, I think, to portray heaven as boring or to think of it as boring. I think there are all sorts of misunderstandings for that. We can sometimes think of it as some kind of endless kind of church service, which may or may not be your cup of tea or your idea of heaven. And as if we're sort of just lying around on clouds playing harps, I think there'll be work to do and tasks to achieve. But the key thing is God. Father, Son, and Spirit sharing their eternal life of love and joy. And if that sounds boring, then that's because our view of God is way too small. Or it might be that you kind of primarily think of God as a judge. And who wants to hang out with a judge? Apologies if you are a judge, by the way. Sure, you're doing a great job. But if all you and I'm sure your family love hanging out with you, but that they don't enjoy that because you're a judge. They enjoy that because you're a father or a mother. And that's the point. If you're just hanging out with the, that's awkward, isn't it? The thought of hanging out with a judge. But in God, we get the greatest father and husband and friend. It may be this morning that you're new to Christianity, that you're just exploring, you're interested, and all that I've said just sounds a bit weird. Describing an experience that you can't relate to, can't imagine calling God Father. And so I urge you to find out more. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the members of staff here, or perhaps the person that you came with. Come and find out what it is to know God as your Father, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to share his experience of God as the Father, to know what it is to be set free from that need, that desire, that burden of trying to prove yourself and always falling short. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said this: the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is... I wonder how you would complete that sentence. What's the greatest unkindness you can do to God? Not to obey him? Not to tell others about him? Not to love him? This is what John Owen said. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Why? Because of Galatians 4. Because the whole plan of salvation has as its goal your adoption as God's child. You crying out, Abba, Father. You experiencing relationship and intimacy and closeness. God sent his Son. God crushed his Son. God abandoned his Son to the cross so that you could come close, so that you could be his child. And so I urge you to receive that, to pursue that, to trust in Christ, and to enjoy the Father's love. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son that we might be adopted as your children, that he might die so that all the legal requirements of the law might be met, and so that we can enjoy that love from you that he experiences. We thank you too that you have sent your Spirit so that we can know, so that just to confirm all that great truth to our hearts, so that it's not only true as an objective reality, but actually something that we can experience. And we thank you that we do. We long to experience it more, but we thank you that we do. We thank you that we call upon you as a Father. We do that with confidence. We do that even without thinking. And all of that is a miracle that is beyond our comprehension. And yet here we are calling on you, even now praying to you. And we thank you for that work of the Spirit. And I pray for everyone here that that might be something that we enjoy, that we won't feel that temptation to go back into self-accomplishment with all the misery that that brings. And I pray particularly perhaps for those for whom that might be the first time that they entrust themselves to Christ. Please, would they do that this morning? Come to you through Christ and enjoy that love. In Jesus' name, amen.